creative work. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Let there be light. And there was light." Now there has been a variety of suggestions as just to the nature of the light that is referred to here. And the reason anybody might question what the source of this light would be is because you'll see that it's not till the fourth creative day that there is actually specific mention of the sun and the moon and the stars. However, probably this was sunlight nevertheless. This was sunlight that did pervade into the atmosphere of the earth, but through clouds and mist, and therefore it was not clearly distinguished. The reason we suggest it was probably still sunlight is simply because in verse 4 it says, "And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day." And therefore, since he has distinguished light from darkness on a periodic cyclic arrangement, it probably was a glow, as it were, that permeated the earth finally, but which in rotation, of course, would turn to darkness day by day. Now, it's interesting that in this very opening part of the Genesis account, we find a text that is used later in a very symbolic way. If you turn to the book of Jeremiah in the fourth chapter, verse 23, you'll see that Jeremiah has referred to this very beginning of the creative work of God and making a very symbolic application of it to something like, instead of the mundane earth, something like society and the people of Israel in his day. In Jeremiah 4, verse 23, we read, when Jeremiah was quite perplexed because of the lack of religious discipline, let's say, in the country of Israel, he said, "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light." And he's not talking about the literal creation. You go back to verse 22, and you'll see, "My people is foolish. They're like bad children. They have no understanding." And he likens that to the earth society in his day, being without form and void, having no light at all. It's rather interesting way that Jeremiah finds a symbolic application to the words that open our sacred text. And if you back up in this chapter in Jeremiah a little bit to the opening of the chapter, you will find things, admonitions that Jeremiah is giving to his people to return unto the Lord in verse 2. "The Lord liveth in truth and in judgment and in righteousness, and the nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory." Verse 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." I can't help but wonder if when the Apostle Paul was reading these words and then read through the rest of the context and recognized that Jeremiah brings in the mundane creation as kind of a symbol of the void and unlearned of his people of his day, that when he recognized there was a prophetic context that fit the time when the Messiah would approach, when Israel would be without form and void and have no light, and that would be the time when, as Paul very clearly says in Romans, you should be circumcised in your heart, not just in the flesh. He's picking up these very thoughts from the first part of the chapter as applicable to the time of the Messiah. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, and see how he also brings in this idea of the mundane creation and what happened physically way back to what was happening spiritually as the gospel began to dawn and to open its light upon this old world. In 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, Paul says in verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He's definitely tying in this expression from Jeremiah, which Jeremiah gets from the opening of Genesis, to show the illumination of light in the Christian age. And that opens a whole kind of a vista of comparison, that perhaps there is intended, way back in Genesis, in the mundane creation, there is intended kind of an order and a sequence that would show us something about how not only the mundane light comes to this earth, but how later the gospel light would come to this earth, would work its way through the dismal mists and gloom, and finally shed abroad the beam of the gospel throughout the earth in calling out first the new creation and then onward and upward through the kingdom. that possibility, and that's all it is really now, it's the possibility you glean from that, is strengthened a little bit when we get to the second reference to the Son, actually the first explicit reference back in Genesis. Let's go back then to Genesis, the first chapter, and we look now in verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Before we get anything too symbolic here, let's just look mundane. There's a little problem here. If he made the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth creative day, and yet we had light that seems to be from the sun on the first day, we got a little bit of a problem. But here's where it's good to recognize the breadth of the Hebrew language, and that the word made here does not literally require the thought of creation. The word made here is from Strong's number 6213, and very frequently it is translated very, very broadly, and among the translations are such things as appointed or defined or determined. And so it doesn't mean he were created. By the way, if there's a creation going on, that word is separate. That's Strong's number 1254 that's used all the way through Genesis first chapter for created. And it's not the word here for made. And so he appointed them to shine and to rule and govern, because by the fourth creative day, apparently the mists were so thinned out and everything was arranged in such a way that now clearly discernible was the light of the sun and the moon. You could even distinguish the stars. And apparently this was an appointment that from that day forward there would be visibility of these bodies, and they would govern the times and seasons of man. And don't they? That's the way we regulate all of our time and all of our seasons. We reckon them by the cycle of the sun, the year, or by the cycle of the moon, which is the month. And we reckon these for times and seasons. And when you get deeper into the prophetic word, you find out that these same things, the solar year, the prophetic month, all these are used for times and seasons and markers in the divine plan as well. But the interesting point here is that this is the fourth creative day when the sun, moon, and stars appear. And if you go to the book of Revelation, with this concept in mind, that maybe the mundane creation is kind of a pattern for how the new creation would unfold, how the gospel would unfold to this old world, at least you notice the coincidence that it's in the fourth stage of Revelation, that four out of seven stages through Revelation, in the fourth trumpet that you find definitive reference to the sun, the moon, and the stars. And here it's in the fourth creative day. And you almost wonder if the seven creative days aren't kind of a mundane precursor of the seven stages of the church, which are like the 7 days of the new creation. And if you think of that and you try to go through and see if there's any greater pattern, if other than just a coincidence, you know, here or there, I think you will find that it does work very nicely. First creative day, you started off with just the earth. First trumpet refers to specifically the earth. The second creative day, you've got the waters from above separated from the waters below, and the seas, therefore, are defined. The second trumpet, you've got specifically a trumpet blowing upon the sea. Very, very precise. The third day was the time when God decided to bring up the continents and drain them so you'd have dry land. Of course, you drain the continents with rivers, and they drain to this day as the cycle of replenishment of water continues. And the third trumpet deals specifically with the rivers and fountains of waters. Now, the fourth one, that's the best tie-in of all. You got the sun, moon, and stars, and the fourth trumpet blew and affected the sun, moon, and stars. The fifth creative day was the day in which there was air life and fowl life brought forward, so there was teeming life in the air, not just in the sea. And you find in the fifth trumpet, you find the air filled with air life, so these locusts that come up and just fill the air. The sixth creative day is when you had animal life created upon the earth, large beasts. Sixth trumpet, you find 200 million horses running rampant everywhere. These beasts again. The seventh creative day is when God spoke and said, "It's very good." The seventh trumpet is when there's a great voice from heaven saying,
Now the kingdom of this world is becoming the kingdom of our Lord Jehovah and of his anointed Christ. And so there seems to be a very intended parallel between the development of the mundane and that of the new creation drawn in Scripture. The next passage we're going to go to is Genesis, the 37th chapter, verses 9 through 11. And you will remember that this is the passage about Joseph, in which he had a dream. It's one of two dreams that he had that didn't stand him in very good stead with his brothers, because it indicated Joseph was going to have a superior position by God's providence as time would go by. In Genesis 37, verse 9, we read, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Now, it might be nice to have a dream like that, but if you do, maybe you shouldn't share it right away, because it's tend to stand you and put you at odds with those around you. Even Jacob reacted to that. He says, "Are you telling me that me and your mother and all your brethren are going to bow down to you? It's a dream. You know, what could he say? I just had it." And his brethren chided him, and they really thought dimmer and dimmer of him. But verse 11, "His brother envied him, but his father observed the same." And I'm sure that when his father came into Egypt and recognized Joseph by the hand of providence exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, I'm sure he made the connection very, very, very easily. Some time ago, we had a study in our class on Revelation. It was after our normal hours. Some of the brethren were interested, and those few brethren that wanted to stay, we had a series of studies. And we got into the Revelation, the 12th chapter, where you find this woman clothed with the sun, standing on the moon. You got 12 stars around. If you include Joseph in this picture, you'd have 12 stars. And we asked the question, who would this be? We had a young brother that's from, had been attending the class not too long, so he had done a little homework on this thought from other sources, and he says, "Well, that would represent Israel." I was so struck with that, I never heard that thought before. I says, "Well, what is your evidence for this?" He says, "Well, remember back in Genesis, 37th chapter, where there was the sun and the moon and the 12 stars in this dream, and that was all about Jacob and his sons. That was natural Israel." I thought, my goodness, what an interesting comparison. The only flaw to that argument, of course, is that the Old Testament's talking about natural Israel. In the New Testament, you talk about spiritual Israel. But other than that, it's not bad. You've got that which was connected to natural Israel now transferred to spiritual Israel, and that woman, adorned with the sun, moon, and the stars on her head, there really is spiritual Israel. And so once again, the sun and the moon have a focus not only in the mundane, but also in the spiritual realm, as it applies to spiritual Israel. We're going to go to our fourth passage in the book of Numbers. Numbers the ninth chapter. And this passage is verses 3 through 11. It's a passage that deals with the Passover. Now, if I say Passover, many of you will immediately say, well, we should be in the book of Exodus. That's where the Passover is talked about. Or maybe even Leviticus, where the law of the Passover is referred to. Numbers is a rather different kind of book. Numbers gives you a lot of odd details about these ceremonies that no other book mentions. Things come up, practical circumstances come up which need to be dealt with, and it's in the book of Numbers. Because Exodus is a book, by the way, that tells you about the history of a one-year period of time. That's it. Then you got Leviticus, which consumes no time. It's just a bunch of laws and regulations. Numbers is the book that tells you the history of Israel in the wilderness for, not 40, but 38 years. Exclusive of the Exodus and that part which Deuteronomy takes up. And there was a problem coming up in the observance of the Passover. The problem was, everybody had to keep the Passover. However, some of the people were unclean ceremonially, and they considered themselves unfit to keep the Passover. And another concern arose in their mind, what if somebody's on a journey or away, and what is the circumstances? So they posed this question to Moses, and Moses to God, and the answer was, you keep it at a later time. But interestingly, it's not just any arbitrary time. You all know that the Passover is to be kept on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish year, Nisan. And he says, now you keep it at the 14th day of the next month. Not next week, not, you know, a few days from now. You keep it next 14th day. And I think all of you already can think why the point is being made here. It's because the Passover was critical to be kept at full moon. Because that forms a type for us. the fact that the Passover was at full moon, and the moon is a picture of Israel in type, suggests that Israel's favor was full when the Messiah, the real Passover lamb, would finally come. And that's when we all participate of the great feast of Passover. And as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Unfortunately for Israel, when their favor was full with the advent of the Messiah, they rejected him, and therefore the moon began to wane, and that's part of the symbology of the Passover season. I think all of you at Memorial Time, when you leave the service, you look up into the evening sky, and if it's a clear night, you look for that full moon, because you know it's either full or maybe a day away from full when we observe the memorial. Now, as a matter of fact, not everybody is partaking of Jesus as the Passover right now. The church is, spiritually. Well, there's a whole world of mankind that's still afflicted with Adamic sin and not redeemed, and they don't. Or they're on a way, on a journey, estranged from God, and they don't eat it. Will they ever? Well, of course they will. Someday they will. But that would be those represented by this class who are defiled or away from God, and they're commanded to eat it at the next full moon. Well, that would be the next time that Israel's favor is full again. And that, of course, is the time we're coming into right now. With Israel regathered, they're coming back to their land, favor is returned to Israel, and of course, once their blindness is removed, and once they're purged, then the Messiah will be revealed to them, or rather through the revealment they will be purged. And then the whole world of mankind will eat that Passover at that next full moon. They all will. And I think here in Numbers, you have that little exception brought out to show us that at the next full moon, that's when mankind will participate. Now, we didn't actually read this passage in Numbers, but we're going to go on. The verses are 3 through 11 if you read them some other time. But for time's sake, we're going to skip and go to our fifth passage in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 1. And this is going to throw you your minds a little bit, because it's almost using this point of the moon in almost the opposite way that we just saw it used with respect to the Passover. The passage says, Ezekiel 46, verse 1, and this is a picture about the thousand-year kingdom in operation when the church is gone and the world of mankind is looking for their blessing. They have to come up to worship God at Ezekiel's temple, spiritually. Ezekiel 46, 1 says, Thus saith the Lord God, The gate of the inner court that looks to the east will be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it will be opened. And immediately we all identify with that. 6,000 years mankind has been laboring under sin and the burden of death, but that will be freed from them during the millennial age, the Sabbath rest of mankind, and that's when the gates will be opened so they can come up to approach the Heavenly Father. So that's a pretty good type here. It just fits right into the whole spectrum of the divine plan. But now notice this next part. And also it shall be opened in the day of the new moon. So the day of the new moon is another way of saying the kingdom. Because that's the time when Israel is going to be growing, waxing in favor again, and that's the time when mankind can approach to God. But you notice that this moon is used just in the opposite sense. A full moon is not a new moon. A new moon, spoken of here, is just the opposite. A new moon is when the moon is blank, but you know what happens the next day? It begins to grow and grow and grow. So it's increasing. That's the point. Israel's favor will not be diminishing. It will now be increasing at the time of the kingdom. That's the point of the new moon. But whereas in Numbers, the next full moon shows the next time Israel's favor is full, here we have it at the new moon when Israel's favor is increasing. Now, if you didn't have both of these types that seem to be at odds, either one of them you could look at and you could get the point. You could get the picture. It would make sense. Well, there's no reason that God, in his breadth and his scope of his plan and of his imagination and his wisdom, can't say there's a lesson in both perspectives. Do you remember once when Jesus said, the disciples were complaining about somebody else ministering without him. And he says, look, if they're not against me, they're on our part. And I think that's a very generous, liberal position. If somebody's not against the truth and against our activity, then Godspeed to them and they're okay. But you know, on another occasion, to make the point of full devotion to him and his cause, he says, He that doesn't gather with me scatters abroad. You put it just the opposite way. Well, there's a good thought to that. The mind is flexible enough to get the illustration, even though on the surface it seems to be opposed. You know, there's another example, and this is a weak example. But it's in the tabernacle. Do you remember that as you enter into the holy compartment, you see the table of showbread on your right. On the left, there's the candlestick. The candlestick has seven branches burning brightly, and that represents the church in the seven stages. But when you go to Book of Revelation, you don't see the same picture. You see now seven separate and distinct candlesticks. Well, which one is right and which one is wrong? Well, that's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. They're both right. They're both two different perspectives, looking at it from a little different angle to show the breadth and the scope of the divine plan. Because isn't it true that there are seven stages in the church? There are seven different developments, quite distinct, as Revelation shows. But it's also true that, really, when you get right down to it, it's all one church, it's all one body of Christ. And so each perspective shows something a little different. So when you see types and shadows in the scriptures that seem on the surface to be, you know, at odds, you know, deeper below, perhaps it's just a different view that the Heavenly Father is trying to show, a breadth of view of His divine plan. The next passage we're going to turn to is a record of an eclipse, and it's rather singular, because there are not many records of eclipses in the Old Testament. There is one here, though. Actually, I'm incorrect to say that it's a record so much as a prediction. It's in the book of Amos. It's in chapter 8. And if you looked in Strong's Concordance under the word eclipse, you would miss this occasion, because it's not actually called an eclipse, but we think as you read the text, you might see why we think it's an eclipse, because it's described so much in detail. In Amos, the 8th chapter, Amos, who was a prophet to the 10-tribe kingdom of Samaria, not the 2-tribe kingdom of Judah, he was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and he said, the God showed him a sign. Chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord God showed me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And he said, well, I see a basket of summer fruit. And he said, the end is come upon my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. That's it. I've had it. They have failed every test, and I'm going to destroy them as a kingdom. It's a somber testimony that Amos had to give his people. And by the way, you wonder why a basket of summer fruit would be any indication he's going to end the kingdom. That always perplexed me. But the point probably is that at the end of the Jewish harvest, the summer fruitage came in the last. That was the last crop, the last cutting, as it were. And he says, the cycle has been completed. You've had every chance, and now I'm going to draw this to a close. That's why the symbology. But now, the prophet is given a portent of this coming judgment. If you skip down to verse 9, it says, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Now, the sun going down at noon could be accomplished, I suppose, with an extremely overt miracle. But I don't think we're going to read into that something that faith has to strain so much for. The sun going down at noon probably means it withholds its shining at noon. And it can't be a storm cloud covering it, because it says, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Well, what could cause that? Well, an eclipse. An eclipse of the sun could cause that to occur. And that probably, in fact, elsewhere in Isaiah and other prophets, they use the darkening of the sun and the moon to symbolize great significant changes. You find even in our Lord's prophecy, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars of heaven shall fall. All this is used in prophecy to show a cataclysmic change of events. And of course, we attach symbolic symbolism of the gospel sun and the teaching of the law, 12 apostolic stars. That's very good. But when the people of Israel heard this, I'm sure they grasped that this was a portent of something happening. Now, we're going to go back into the historical narrative of Kings in 1 Kings, 2 Kings rather, the 17th chapter, to see what the circumstances were when this end really did come upon Israel, that is, Samaria, the 10-tribe kingdom in the north. Because we don't actually find, as much as Amos predicted, there will be this darkening, we don't actually find a scripture recording that the people observed this particular phenomenon. Now, you'd almost think that if it occurred immediately when the judgment was falling, there'd be some notation of it. But this is what we read in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, about the time when this judgment fell. 2 Kings 17, verse 3. against this last king of Israel, came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to the king of Egypt and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in all these other lands. For it was so that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, and so on. And that's the record of the end of the kingdom of Samaria. All that remained then was the two-tribe kingdom in the south, which was to endure for somewhat over a century more. No record of the eclipse that occurred, that Amos predicted would come when the people would end. I think we can find it, though. But we're going to go back a little bit and look at something that this passage does help us, in a way that this passage helps us to locate that eclipse. Now, some of you may be aware that much of the higher criticism that has been directed against the Bible has been directed against some of the narratives as though they were not factual. And as a matter of fact, the very narrative we're reading had been suspect for a long time. These very kings of Assyria that we read, Shalmaneser and Sargon and others, have been thought sometimes to be figments of the Hebrew scribe's imagination. But when they finally got around to finding these places in the Old Testament about, in the mid-1800s, they began to dig up the records of these various kings and monarchs, and they found something which very radically and sharply confirmed exactly what we read here. What we've got is that in the old records that they have dug up, they find that the 5 years of the king that is referred to, Shalmaneser, it says, and it gives something that happened for each of these years of his reign, and for years 2 and 3 and 4, it says he was against some place. Exactly 3 years. But the place is missing. It's chipped out. It's an old broken tablet. And so what is the place that apparently this king fought against for 3 years in a row? You go to the Bible and you see what it was. It was Samaria, and it says Shalmaneser was against them for 3 years. Now later in the records of this king, it says that he destroyed the kingdom of Samabaraim. Well, if you use your imagination a little bit, I think you can see that's Samaria. And that's generally accepted today. So the Old Testimony that we've been able to dig up now confutes the critics and supports the scriptures very directly. Well, how does this help us at all, though, to identify the eclipse that occurred here? Well, if we go to our next illustration, we'll notice that what actually is recorded for us is a list of names of people that were appointed to give their name to given years in the old records. It's kind of like what the Roman history was. They would appoint consuls, and those consuls would give their name to the year. So by counting the names of those consuls, or in Greek, the archons, you would know a list of the years involved. We have that evidence for the old Assyrian records. And what we have is that in these 3 years, that was the campaign that, of course, we know was against Samaria. And if we count back a number of years, we find that the single most prominent episode, as we go backward in the history of one of these years, was a mention of a solar eclipse in about midsummer. It even gave the month when it occurred. What's interesting to us is that if we count back from this last year when the kingdom of Samaria fell, we can count back exactly 40 years, and we find that that eclipse that Amos predicted occurred exactly 40 years before the fall of the ten-tribe kingdom. Now, the reason this is of interest to us is because, I guess, as soon as we hear the word number 40, we think, well, that's the number that God so often uses to indicate in the scriptures a period of probation, a period of testing, a period of judgment to his people. And here, we don't find in 2 Kings the mention that as the city was collapsing and the Assyrians were invading, they looked up and saw an eclipse. No, it didn't happen that way. The portent for what was coming was 40 years ahead. It's as though if you Israelites believe the word of Amos, the prophet that he's giving you, you will see the evidence, the eclipse, and then you will know you've got some time to shape up. But they didn't. And 40 years exactly later, that kingdom was overthrown. Now we're going to go to our next and last primary passage for our discussion today in the book of Joel.
and see how this same thought appeared also when prophecies pertaining to our Lord's day. We go to Joel, the second chapter. Joel 2, and I think you all remember the prophecy of Joel, also talks about the sun and the moon. And we're going to start reading in verse 31. Joel 2:31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. And you know when that passage was quoted in the New Testament. It's in the book of Acts. It's the second chapter. It's on the day of Pentecost. When Peter said to his fellows, this speaking in tongues that you see going on, this isn't because they're drunk with wine. You know, it's too early in the day to think of that. This is in fulfillment of the prophecy back in Joel that there would be the Holy Spirit poured out and that there would be signs to evidence the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's turn to that passage in Acts. Let's read exactly what Peter says, what's ringing in the ears of those that hear his message in the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 17. It shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit upon you, saith the Lord. And we're going to go down to verse 19. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Well, now, what's that? Those are signs beneath. The blood, maybe that was the blood of Jesus on the cross. The fire and the vapor. Do you know what had just happened just before he said this? Those tongues of fire stood on all the 12 apostles. And, of course, there's the fire and the smoke. You've got all these signs beneath. What about the signs above that he said would happen? He says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, the great and notable day he's talking about is when Judea would be destroyed by the Romans. That was some years ahead yet. And here, it does not say the sun would be eclipsed. It merely says it would be darkened. And you remember what happened when our Lord was hanging on the cross? It says from the sixth hour, about noon, to the ninth hour, about 3 p.m, when he died, there was darkness over the whole land. And so the sun was darkened. It wasn't an eclipse, but it was darkened. I say it wasn't an eclipse because we know when Jesus died, it was the year 33. And you can look back in the records. I don't know how to figure it, but astronomers do, and I know how to check out a book in the library that tells me. And there was no solar eclipse in Palestine in the year 33. But there was a darkening, a three-hour darkening. But what about this next part? It says, and the moon turned into blood. They say, well, I'll take a symbol on that. That's something highly symbolic. But actually, the moon turning to blood was more than it was symbolic, but it was symbolic of a literal event. It was often considered that when a moon went into eclipse, and it doesn't always happen, but it frequently does, that when the moon goes into eclipse, you find a reddish hue cast over the moon because of the shadow of the earth, kind of like why a sunset is red causes this eclipse sometimes to turn into a red shade. And that's the moon being effused with blood. When in the Old Testament talks about the sun darkened and the moon turned to blood, that's the natural analogy that it's talking about. There's spiritual symbology here too, obviously. But what was it that the people of Israel, when they heard Peter apply that, could apply that thought to? The sun was darkened, that's for sure. But what about the moon turning to blood? There was, as it turns out, on that very year, a very significant eclipse. We're going to turn a few pages. And we have here on the board a very poor diagram of what the Jews might have seen the evening that Jesus was crucified. Remember, he died about 3 p.m. And you remember what day it was? It was Passover. You remember all the Jews would have marked carefully the approach of sunset because that would be a transition of their days and would tell them how to regulate their affairs. The Sabbath was coming up, by the way. So this is something that everybody would be watching for. Well, according to a Nature magazine article published about 1983, looking back at these episodes, and this was published in Beauties of the Truth earlier this year, some of you may have seen a copy, apparently there was that very evening on the Friday, the night on the 14th of 33 AD, as the moon rose in the evening, an eclipse that would have been visible. Now, we've got down here kind of what you would have seen as the moon rose over the horizon. See the darkened portion just in the corner. and up here, a little farther, a little farther. So it was never a total eclipse. It was a partial eclipse. But, and time's running short, so we won't be able to read the passage. But the article indicated that because of the circumstances of this eclipse, it is more than likely that it was one of those occasions where the moon was effused with a reddish tone, and therefore the moon turned to blood. And therefore, this passage in Joel did provide a testimony to all of those Jews that would read the prophecy and think about it, and Peter applied it for them. Did you see the darkness? You remember the moon turned to blood? This is all a sign of the pouring of the Holy Spirit, and it's all coming before the great and notable day of the Lord. Well, now that great and notable day of the Lord, of course, would be the Romans devastated Judea. And when did that climax? With the fall of Masada in 73 AD, exactly 40 years later. The 40 years later, just like the old eclipse in the Old Testament was 40 years as a premonition. While time is gone, we're going to have to just summarize and close. Our point here has just been to observe that when the Heavenly Father puts these details in the Old Testament, there is a purpose and a point. There is a purpose and a point to give us lessons of the greater fulfillment of the divine plan, so that we can see in these types and shadows of the Old Testament things pertaining to the unfolding of the gospel. Finally, there is one more text in Matthew 13:43 that I think all of us will know and all of us want to be very much a part of. Matthew 13:43 says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." That's the sun that will include us if we will be faithful unto death and accept the experiences of the Heavenly Father and be shaped and devoted. I suppose if there was one piece of advice that I've heard at this convention that really struck home, and I would carry that and that only, although there's so many, I wouldn't want to limit it to just one, but the songs in the night last night that suggested how it is that perhaps preparing for the next year, we could try to make sure that we're progressing as children of God day by day. And that is that at the close of every day, as we turn our thoughts heavenward in prayer, as we have time to meditate perhaps in the evening in our beds or before we retire, review the experiences of the day, think about what has transpired, think about what lessons might be through the experiences the Lord has had us endure, that we might have just missed through the haste of the day. Think what sidesteps we might have taken. Think where we might have erred or not shown really the Spirit of Christ as fully as we ought to have. And if day by day we make those accounts, ask the Lord's forgiveness where we have seen we've come short. Where we have victories, remember those and set up an Ebenezer and say, from this day forward, I'm going to follow through on that. You ever had an experience where you stumble, and you think, am I confident of doing this? And you look back and you realize, well, the Lord gave me the victory over this very trial. I remember on a past occasion, so surely the Lord's grace can bring me through if I just apply myself to His grace better. If we day by day go through the process of reconciling our accounts and looking at our experiences, then by the end of next year, we'll have 365 grand days closer to the kingdom and more assuredly bringing us into that great sun of righteousness, which ultimately will effuse the whole world with the bright shining of God's presence.
Thank you, Brother David, for giving us many, many lessons on the sun and the moon. And may we take the lessons of these past 2 days. They've been crammed full. Give us a very good close of 1996 and a good opening to 1997. And let us, as Brother David said, let us go forth from this convention renewed and invigorated to spread forth that which the Lord would have us to do. And we'll be led in closing prayer by our brother David.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the testimony of Scripture that secures our faith in the atonement we have received through Thy Son. We thank Thee that we have heard the call and that we have accepted the call to come up higher, and pray that we might be remembering our vows of consecration day by day through the next year, applying ourselves to that blood of atonement to forgive us from all sin, and applying ourselves earnestly to walk the way of Christ, to let the example of His graces and sweet expressions flow from us in a small way, but a determined way, that we might be representatives of that great light. We do pray forgiveness where we stumble and fall short of this. We pray that we might see with our faith's vision this as the most glorious prospect before us, and bend all energies and endeavors to being faithful unto thee and to being Christ-like. We do pray for thy promised kingdom soon fully to come, and pray that we might then, if faithful unto death, be with thee and with thy Son in glory, shining brightly as the sun, to bless and heal this groaning creation. We commend ourselves before thee. We thank thee for every good help and grace. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.